Okay, good morning. Great to see you here with us. And impressive to see the ladies have turned up twice in 2 days. Sounds like they had a really good kitchen tea with Lydia. That's nice. Playing all sorts of fun games and sounds like enough food for the whole church. But anyway, sounds like they had a good time. And our prayers were with you, Lydia, when you were not well. A blessing to see how quickly the Lord answered prayers there. And yes, I certainly wasn't expecting you to be in church this morning, but I'm glad you made it, so that's good. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we can enjoy a moment of stillness, Lord, really, before You, in a world that's very, very busy, Lord, a world that's constantly clamouring for our attention, Lord, a world that's constantly trying to sell us something, and Lord, wanting to have our minds and our thoughts and attentions all the time, Lord, we just thank You for this opportunity to enjoy this moment together of reflection upon the Word, a moment where we can enjoy Your presence as You meet with Your people in a special way when two or three are gathered together in Your name. You are there in the midst, so we thank You for that. Pray You bless Your sheep today, this flock of people, Lord, with varying needs, Lord, some with very tired bodies, some with carrying illness, Lord, and various things. We pray that You would strengthen them to hear the Word of God this morning. Lord, You said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We thank You, Lord, that the spiritual hearing has nothing to do with our physical health, but You're able to, Lord, speak directly to our hearts and Lord, to work in us by Your Spirit. Lord, we do know, though, at the same time we are a holistic person, Lord, though we're tripartite, body, soul and spirit, we know that each part of us affects the rest of us. So, Lord, we know when we are carrying illness or sickness or, Lord, these sort of things, that it affects our spirit and our soul as well, Lord. So we just pray for a strengthening of Your people this morning, that we might hear and have the strength to listen, to hear and to obey the Word, we pray. And Lord, please empower me by Your Spirit too to say just what is on Your heart for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want to keep my introduction a bit shorter today for a change and not re-preach every message I've preached through the last, through the book of 1 Peter so far. I can fall into that trap. I remember used to listen to Dad preaching through series on messages and thinking, "Dad, you've preached that last week. We heard the same thing last week, you know." But I'm encouraged a little bit to hear Peter repeating himself quite a bit in this epistle, because we actually need repetition. Most of us don't have perfect A1 hard drives where it goes in and we can recall it whenever we want. Most of us have to have the refreshing of our memories. And we'll see that word remembrance coming through three times in the passage this morning. But just to recap briefly, in the previous messages, we've been focusing on the importance of not just having faith, but having a growing faith. The importance of moving forward as a Christian, not staying in one place. It's easy to get bogged down sometimes and just to, I think also the danger of being content in the wrong way, that, hey, how can a Christian get any better than where I am right now? Maybe you don't feel that way, but sometimes you can be quite, maybe you don't feel that way about yourself, but you think, well, I'm pretty happy where things are. Well, I just want to encourage you, there's so much more. In fact, the pursuit of Christ, which is Christianity, is the pursuit of a person, is a pursuit of a lifetime. And you can talk to the oldest saint who's been walking closely with God all for 80 years, and they'll say, "I'm just scratching the surface of what it is to know the length and the depth and the breadth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." You know, and I'm just scratching the surface of the Scriptures. I mean, even right up to Dad's passing, he was always finding something new in the Bible. And that's a preacher that's his whole life has been to study the Word of God in depth, to read books about other people who've studied it for a lifetime too. And really, it's an eternal book. It just keeps going, layer after layer, and that's the eternal God has an eternal book for us to study. But this importance of adding to your faith was outlined for us. And remember, I pictured the Christian life like a trip to heaven, okay? And we first saw that we had to add virtue to our faith. Remember, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And virtue is that really the full, it's the, I suppose you could say, the divine nature in full bloom. And that's really the description we have here, because it says we've been made partakers of the divine nature. That means Christ is living within us. And then it's talking about us working out what God has already worked in. Add to your faith virtue, which is moral excellence, and then to your to that moral excellence, knowledge, temperance, etc. Okay, so it's a growing faith, a pursuit of a person. And I think what Peter makes very clear here is that though the Christian life is a miracle, you do have some involvement in it. You do have some responsibility. For example, I love the picture of Peter walking on the water as a picture of the Christian life. It's perfect. He could not, there's no way Peter could walk on the water, right? It's totally impossible. But when he looked to Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith, and kept his eyes steadfastly on him, he was able to do the impossible, and God held up every step of the way. It's when he got distracted and looked away from Christ, saw the winds and the waves, that he began to sink. So it's clear that the Christian life is impossible, but that never would have happened unless Peter stepped out of the boat and actually put one foot in front of the other as he walked to Christ. So do you see here that there's this amazing really combination here of God's empowering us to do the impossible, but us cooperating with his divine power. And that is the Christian life. So yes, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's saved us. We have like precious faith. He's done all these things for us, and he's even given us exceeding great and precious promises. Verse 4, he says that we have been partakers of the divine nature. That means God not only gave us everything we need, but he gave us himself as well to dwell within us. So in other words, we have everything we need for the journey, but now it's time to put the rubber on the road, so to speak, and put some forward motion into the Christian life to start working out what God has already worked in. But this morning we're moving on to some fresh ground, you'll be glad to hear, as we move on through these verses. And a phrase has jumped out at me in this book, and that is, if you look at verse 13, please, with me, I want you to read that verse with me together. Chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Then turn to chapter 3, verse 1, please, and read that together. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You say, why are you writing this letter, Peter? Because I'm going to stir you up. Okay? So he's going to stir us up. So I've called today's message, Get Stirred Up. Okay? Get Stirred Up. The first thing I'd like to look at is Peter's motive for stirring up God's people. Why do God's people need stirring up? I mean, sometimes we just like to stay, you know, comfortable. But we do need stirring up. It's a bit like when you know, the fire at the campfire's smouldering and getting a bit low. Sometimes it just needs a bit of a poke and a rattle, shake the logs around, knock some of the soot and ash off it, and it starts to fire up a bit more. So there's a time when we need a bit of a poke from the Lord just to stir us up, okay? But why? What's the importance of it? And I want to give you a few good reasons here. First of all, what does this word stir up mean? It's quite simple. It means to wake up, to awaken, to arouse from sleep. It has the idea of, when you change the picture to the picture of a sea being agitated, it means to rise, to arouse the mind, stir up, render active. So Peter's about to stir up a group of people who are a bit sleepy, who are perhaps just calmed down, have sort of settled into this status quo and a bit static at the time. I remember hearing a great old preacher, a recording of him preaching. I think he might have been Irish, But anyway, he was preaching away and he was very dynamic and he's like, the church of God is largely sleeping. He's like a great bedroom. And he said, the people are saying, please don't wake me up. I want to sleep on. So he was describing the church as a huge bedroom of sleepy Christians. And he's like, wake up, you sleepy Christians. But he wanted to stir them up, to rouse them, to wake them. It reminds me of Mum trying to wake us up as teenagers. You know, you can't get children to sleep, but you can't get teenagers up. It's just, it's the way it is. All the growing going on and whatever else, I suppose. But first of all, why is he doing this? It's not just to get people moving, to get them motivated. There's a really good reason for it. There's a coming and approaching danger in this book. Remembering that chapter one is really his introduction. He's getting to the main point still of the book, which is to warn them about false teachers coming. So Peter is still getting to the main point of his letter. He's working up to something here. He's laying the foundation for what he's going to say in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about the coming judgment on these false teachers as well. False teachers are on the horizon. We look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So there are false teachers coming. But then there were also, these false teachers were in verse 13 of chapter 2, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to write in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they were not only just on the horizon, but there were some already in the church and they were eating the meals together with the people. Okay, so you've got you've got false prophets in the church and false prophets coming, false teachers. These false teachers, verse 14, are not pleasant people to have eating with you because it says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? About these false teachers. They beguile what kind of souls in that verse? Did you see that? So time for us all to wake up. Okay. Verse 14, unstable souls. Okay. So these people are on the lookout for anyone that's on the wobble, so to speak. And anyone that's looking a little bit like they might be unstable, they really do make a beeline for them. I've seen it in churches. You've got someone there who's, you know, really wanting a following, okay? In the church, they want a following within the church and they're looking out for other people to target and watch for someone that might be on the wobble a little bit. And then it says, also in verse 19 tells us that they, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So these false teachers are selling something. They're selling the idea that if you follow them, you're going to enjoy liberty, a special kind of liberty. It's interesting to note that false teachers come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. Okay, if you look at the book of Galatians, there's a completely different brand of false teacher there as here in 2 Peter. So on the one hand, over here in Galatians, the false teachers are presenting legalism. They're presenting sort of a false godliness that results from keeping a very strict adherence to the law and perhaps just a few selected things here and there to make you a super Christian. Okay, that's one brand of false teacher, and they're harder to detect sometimes because they actually look spiritual, they sound spiritual, and the things they say is pointing you towards, are pushing you towards a formula-based sanctification, a formula-based, you do all this, you tick all these boxes and you'll be perfect. Your kids will turn out perfect. You know, if you homeschool them, you do all these things. And I'm not against some of those things, but it depends on what the motive for it is. It might even be something like you need a different Bible reading routine. And you think, well, that sounds fine. But it depends. Is it a formula to become this super Christian? And so there's that brand of Christianity, of false teacher over there that's dealt with in Galatians. And then they are really promoting the law, okay, as your means of becoming more like God. more like Christ. And then on the other hand, here in 2 Peter, we have probably what's a more popular version of false teacher today, is that anything pretty well goes. You've been saved, you're on your way to heaven, we have liberty in Christ, grace, and you can pretty well do what you like. And God still loves you, He still accepts you just the way you are. You do you, and I'll do me. Okay, that's very much the flavour of today, isn't it? So on the one hand, you have law. On the other hand, you have what we could call license. That's God's grace is the license for me to do whatever I want. But God's grace is the power to do as you ought in reality. So we have law and license. And people say, well, what do we do here? Do we find a balance? Do we somehow have a little bit of law and a bit of license? And sometimes you can find yourself still on the wrecking ball, as my dad used to call it, that breaks churches up. That's a wrecking ball that smashes churches and it swings from one extreme to another. A whole church can swing from being legalistic and then in 5 years' time they're almost unrecognisable as the church they once were, with the dress code, the music and everything just gone down the tube, okay? Because they're swinging on this wrecking ball between one group of false teachers and the other. And as Dad said, the answer is to get off the wrecking ball. Okay, don't try to balance it somehow and sit in the middle somewhere between law and license. The answer is not law, it's not license, it's life. Okay, Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You be very careful before you let someone replace your Saviour with a formula, because He is the life of your life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? And so that is the answer. Not to find a balance somewhere between these things, but to make Christ your focus, and you keep looking unto Jesus like Peter did, and you just take one step at a time, and I assure you, you will end up in the right place in what you do and don't do. In all those things, God will direct you to exactly where you need to be. That is the Christian life. The law will not keep you from sinking, nor will just following every little wave that pops up and just wandering off on the ocean of life, so to speak, you're going to sink unless you keep looking to the Lord. So it's no wonder then that Peter is directing these people and emphasising the importance of a person right at the start of the book. Do you see that? He's pointing them back to Christ. For example, in verse 1, he says, our like precious faith is obtained what? How? Can you see that phrase there? Through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you see that there in verse 1? Then in verse 2, he says, our grace and our peace are multiplied how in verse 2? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. How? Can anyone see that? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Do you see the emphasis here? It's back to the person of Christ. And then verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because we have been made what? Partakers of the divine nature. See how wonderful that is? You don't fight rot. Things that are dead are things that rot. Like a dead roux rots. A living roux doesn't rot, okay, if he's healthy. And life counteracts corruption. That's why you get pumped with antibiotics when you have corruption happening in your body somewhere, because life is going to go to that point and counteract that death that's happening at that particular point of your body. So the answer, he's laying a careful foundation here, pointing them back to the importance of Jesus Christ for everything that they need, because there's false teachers coming. And when they come and say, look what we offer you, you say, why do we need that? We have Christ. It's a bit like an old preacher. He used to hold a clear point of, now this could be confrontational for some of you, but he used to hold a clear point of view on alcohol, and he didn't used to allow alcohol in the church, for example. And this other man came and he said, and I think that he changed his position. He says, yes, we do allow it now. We have a sip and we have a casual drink and all this sort of thing. And an old brother, a dear friend of ours, actually it was Danny Olmsted, and he said to this other preacher friend, he said, is not Christ enough? In other words, why do you need that if you have Christ? Do you see this point I'm making is that the false teachers will try to sell you something. And when Christ is your all in all, you don't need to go down to the bazaar and buy that trinket from them, okay, because you have life. Partakers of the divine nature, don't let anyone displace the centrality of your Saviour Jesus Christ. Be careful that you don't replace Christ with a formula or a list of rules or with the pleasures of sin for that matter. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Don't let Satan use any false teacher to sever you from your only life source as a Christian. So he's stirring them up. He's stirring them up because there is approaching danger. Okay? But he's also stirring them up because there is now his own approaching departure. There's an approaching danger, but there's his approaching departure. Look at let's read verse 12 to 15 together, please. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Okay, if you're wondering what Peter's talking about with his tabernacle, it's very clear in verse 15 he's talking about after my decease. Okay, it becomes very clear he's leaving this earth. He saw his body as a tent. Do you see that? The word tabernacle just means a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Peter knew what was coming. The time for packing up the tent was coming very soon. It was time to pitch camp or wrap up camp, really, and get ready to go to heaven. The Lord Jesus had told Peter something in verse 14. Do you see that? Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Does that ring a bell to anyone, what the Lord had said to Peter? If you turn over, please, just briefly to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 18. John chapter 21, verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeth him, saith unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So the Lord is in his resurrected body. He's just recommissioned Peter, and he said, Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted to. You girded yourself, but he said, one day you're going to stretch forth your hands, okay? And someone's going to carry you where you don't want to go. And Peter didn't say, Lord, what are you talking about? He said, he got it. He understood, I believe, because he said, Lord, what about this man over here? What about John? You know, so natural, isn't it? What about this? What's going to happen to him? You know, and basically the Lord said, mind your own business, Peter. If I want him to live until I come again, that's up to me. But he didn't say, but then John clarifies, he didn't say he was going to live forever. But just if it's what I desired, that's up to me. So Peter already has a window into how he's going to depart this earth, okay? And tradition and history tells us that Peter was crucified. That's how he died. He died a martyr's death. And because he said he wasn't worthy to die the same way of his master, he asked to be crucified upside down. And so that is how he died, a martyr's death. And so the Lord had told him this. I find it interesting when Peter was in prison with the threat of being beheaded by Herod, I reckon he might have been quite confident this is not going to end with a beheading, because God had already told him, the Lord had already told him how he was going to die. He probably looked at his age and thought, you know what? I don't reckon I'd call myself old yet. And I think Herod's favourite so far form of, you know, killing people seems to be beheading, so I think I'm in the clear. And he just probably could sleep. Well, it says he was sleeping when the angel came. So he wasn't up biting his nails wondering how the next day is going to go. It's just interesting, isn't it? The Lord gave him that window into the future. But by this time, by the time he writes this epistle, he says it's drawing near. The time of my departure is almost there. I'm about to pack up the tent and go home to heaven. This is his last words. This rugged old fisherman who had become a gentle shepherd for the sheep, it's like he circles the sheepfold one more time before he goes. He walks around the perimeter, and the sheepfolds in those days were made of normally low stone walls that went around in a circle, and there was a gap for the shepherd. And the shepherd was the door of the sheep. Okay? He lay in the doorway. That's why Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. So the shepherd lay in the doorway, and if any wolf or predator came, it had to go past him first. That was the way it worked. And so Peter walks around the sheepfold, and he sees some serious damage in some places, and he says, wow, we need to put this back together here. And let's put Christ back central in this position on the wall. And he goes around a bit further, and he sees, oh, wow, the false teachers are going to have a field day right here. We've got to get this back in place. And so he's putting these key stones back in place. He's urging the baby lambs to grow up so they can be safer when he goes. He's urging them to move forward, like almost a bit like a young, mother might in the wild might urge her young deer or whatever it is to get up, to stand up. So Peter leaves some important instructions. So he's stirring them up because there's an approaching danger, but his own approaching departure. And he says he didn't want to be negligent in verse 12. And you say, what is negligence? It's basically not doing your duty. He had been commissioned by Christ. Remember, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. God, the Lord had said, feed my sheep. So he's really obeying Christ's command here as he pens these words for us. And this is his last words to the church. Peter's penning them. So we have Peter's motive for stirring up God's people. He stirred them up because of his approaching danger and because of his approaching departure. Now I want to look secondly at Peter's method. So we've seen his motive for stirring up people, Peter's method for stirring up the people. First of all, he stirs up their memories. He reminds them of things that they already knew. In verse 12, we see this word remembrance. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance. Verse 13, to stir up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, that after my decease, you might have these things always in remembrance. And then if you go to 3 verse 1, he says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's saying, remember, remember, remember to these people. He stirs up their memories. The Lord had commanded Peter, feed my sheep. He said in Luke 22:32, when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren. He reminded them because it was right to do so. In verse 13, he said, I think it's fitting for me to do this. It's the right thing for me to remind you. I like what one commentator, he said, you know, repetition is not always the most appreciated of the necessities of teaching, basically. It's, you know, it's like we've heard this before, Pastor, we know what you're talking about. We know Christ died for us and, you know, but remember it. How is your love rekindled for a loved one like your wife or your brother or someone? It's by remembering them. It's by thinking over maybe some of the past, how we used to, you know, ride the horse together or how we built that fort and, you know, how we smoked ourselves out by starting a fire in there and didn't have a proper chimney. And, you know, you just start thinking about things or the things you used to do on the farm together or and it rekindles the love that you had for them. Peter's saying, grow, you've got a foundation, which is Christ. He's given you everything you need, but now remember, don't forget him. Keep him always in your remembrance. What does he remind them of? Well, he reminded them of their salvation in verse 1 to 4. What else did he remind them of? Their sanctification in verse 5 to 10. That's becoming more like Christ. That's what sanctification is. He reminded them also in verse 11 of their coming glorification. And I just want to pause a little bit to deal with this verse because this is one that we haven't really covered. Verse 11 says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." So he said, if you keep growing as a Christian, you're going to have an abundant entrance into Christ's kingdom. And you don't have to be Einstein to think, what if I don't do that? What kind of entrance will I have into the kingdom? Okay, so it's possible that the Bible makes very clear that there are rewards for service. There are those that have been faithful in least, and that which is least will be granted the more in the kingdom. And the Lord said to the disciples that they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. So there is reward coming for those who diligently add to their faith. The word ministered, it says that an entrance shall be ministered unto you. Do you know that's the same word translated add in the previous verses? So if you diligently add to yourself, to your faith, virtue and these things, God is going to add to you an abundant entrance into the kingdom. It's coming glorification. Abundant. The Bible says one day we'll have a body like unto his glorious body, a resurrected body. That tent isn't going to fade. It's not going to need patch-ups. There won't be any tent makers in heaven having to fix those ones up. It's going to be perfect. And we'll glorify the Lord together for eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:12, you can read that in your own time, but it clearly says there's two kinds of building materials that you can build in this life. You can build with wood, hay and stubble, or you can build with gold, silver and precious stones. And the Bible says one day God is going to judge Christians not to see whether they go to heaven or hell, but to prove their lives, what kind of lives they lived. And it says those things that were just wood, hay and stubble are going to burn up. But it's the things like gold, silver and precious stone that can endure the fire of God's testing, okay? And so we must be building in eternal things, not get stuck on the here and now and the temporal things of life. So he says, don't forget, remember, remember, remember. I like this, some words from a song we used to sing together. We boys, particularly Daniel Simeon and I, used to sing this one together. Don't forget all he's done. Don't forget victories won. Don't forget in the race he gave strength for the run. Don't forget Jesus' care. Don't forget answered prayer. Don't forget you saw his hand everywhere. Remember your Lord God, Jehovah. Remember how much you were changed by his word. Forget not the days he taught you to praise, though hard seemed the way of the Lord. Remember how far that he took you when he gave you a hunger to abide. Oh, don't turn him away. He bids you to stay right where you belong at his side. Remember. So Peter stirs up their memories. He stirs up their motivations. And I'm not going to spend long on this because I dealt with it with one of the other weeks, but he dealt in verse 18, he motivates them and he says, if you do these things, if these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they make you that shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. So there's promised productivity if you'll grow as a Christian. If you'll keep pursuing your Saviour and walking with him, there will be fruitfulness in your lives. And I believe that God could easily help you to be instrumental in leading someone else to Christ, bringing someone else to the Saviour. If you just keep looking to him and taking one step at a time, you will be fruitful. That's a promise here. Okay? Fruit will begin to show in your life. And who gets the glory when the fruit is on the vine? It's the vine dresser. The Father, the husbandman, is glorified when the vine produces fruit. And you'll be pleased too. So there's promised productivity. There's new progress because it says it will make you that you shall neither be barren. And remember we said that word has the idea of being bogged down, like a car stuck. It's rest that comes from inactivity, from being stuck. The kind of rest that, you know, that we're not going anywhere, we can't do anything until the tow truck comes. Okay, that's not the kind of Christian life we're to have. But there's new progress, there's promised progress. There's promised perspective because it says, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he's purged from his old sins. So in other words, if you stop pursuing Christ, you're going to become very short-sighted as a Christian. You're not going to see very far past the here and now, the house, the money, the income, the job. It's going to be all-consuming. The here and now is going to be so big you won't see past it to eternity. And then there's promised protection in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Okay, so in other words, if you continually look to Christ, taking one step after the other on that ocean of life, the Lord will uphold you all the way. That doesn't mean you're not occasionally going to fall into some sin or what, but basically if you keep going, the overall tenor of your life is going to be of stability, someone that's not falling. And I was thinking about this, you know, when you first learn to ride a bike, what is it that makes you fall off when you're first riding a bike? It's when you're riding along and you're doing well and then you go up a little hill and you get slower and slower and then you go bang, all right? Because you've come to a standstill. And what he's saying, the best with bike riding, when you're first learning, the best defense from falling over is just some forward progress. Just keep the bike rolling and you stay up, okay? Even if you wobble a bit, if you can keep moving. I remember my brother, I think, when he first took the trainer wheels off the bike, he took me up a hill and he gave me a good push. I was moving, okay? And it worked. The thing just stayed up and you soon wobble a bit and it worked. So it's when you stop that you fall over, isn't it? In the Christian life, and he's saying, no, keep going. Because if you do these things, if you keep progressing in the Christian life, you'll never fall. That's some wonderful things. He's motivating them, isn't he? Do you see that? He's pointing them back to his Saviour, to their Saviour, and he's motivating them to do what he's telling them to do what they already know is right to do. And he's motivating them with these things. And you say, what does that mean there? Wherefore, make your calling and election sure. It makes it sound like, you know, it's up to you to make sure you get to heaven. No, I just want to say here that this is to make it sure to you, not to God. I believe that's what it's saying here. It's not God who needs the assurance from you that you're on your way to heaven. When you do these things and your life starts to show some fruit, and you're enjoying Christ's presence, guess what? You're not doubting your salvation at that point because you're enjoying the Christian life. But when you come to a standstill and you're getting distracted with this job or that opportunity or whatever and you fall over, then guess what? You start to wonder, am I really saved? I mean, could a Christian really do what I just did? I just don't know. So when we make our calling election sure, he's saying, if you do these things, it is really going to show that surety that you are saved. The fruit is proof that there's life in the tree. And then we already covered position, a position in the kingdom, I believe, as far as reward, position, and an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Mark it down, every Christian is going to heaven. Every truly born again Christian is going to have an entrance into the kingdom, but not every Christian is going to have this kind of abundant entrance into the kingdom. So Peter stirs up their memories, he stirs up their motivation, he stirs up their mind in chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, that word pure means sincere, unsullied. And it has an interesting twist to it. It means found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. Isn't that interesting? So in the old days when they would make maybe a stone pot out of clay, they would fire it, or perhaps they had carved a statue out of marble, and they found that the marble they had worked for, say, 25, 30 hours on, they realised it had a flaw in the middle of it somewhere that is completely unavoidable. And if they were to be honest, they would have to sell it at a discounted rate because it has a crack through it, all right? But the temptation of the merchants in those days was to get some wax, to rub it into the crack, to smooth it out, and it would blend in with the marble. And the buyer would say, is this sincere? In other words, is it without cracks? Is it whole? And they could say yes. But then when the buyer took it home and placed it perhaps at the front door, and the sun came on it and it got hot, the wax would melt and the crack would be revealed. It wasn't sincere, it wasn't pure, it wasn't whole. And that's the idea behind this. He's saying, I'm writing this epistle unto you, beloved, and I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Philippians 1:10 says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, etc., think on these things. And I think this was an illustration that caught my attention. If you've ever made homemade lemonade before, sometimes it needs a stir up, doesn't it, before it tastes good. Okay, to stir up all that good sugar for you at the bottom and the lemon and everything, and you pour it and it's refreshing and nice, okay? On the other hand, though, if you've burnt the dinner, your wife says, oh, no, don't stir it. And you say, why? Oh, it's caught on the bottom. Okay, so you stir it, you're going to put all the burnt flavour through the rest of the mince, okay, whatever, and say, don't stir it, okay? So this got me to thinking, how would Peter stir up the minds of our generation today? Have you thought about that? When you stir up a pure mind, you get a refreshing new thought, perhaps. But when you stir up a filthy, entertainment-soaked mind, you wish you'd never touched the stagnant pond, okay? Because it's not nice what comes up. And this is where I suppose it's my opportunity to stir you up briefly, okay, this morning, with what I believe is a challenge for our generation. For our people. People are stirred up today about all kinds of things, like who is going to win the football grand final? How do we rescue the world from climate change? How many likes did I get on my Facebook page? Imagine Peter trying to stir up a gamer today. Think about these people that love their gaming. And don't worry, we're all going to get a serving this morning here, but I do want to target this. The gaming and entertainment world of today is designed to stir you up artificially. They are so stirred up about the cyber world that it's almost impossible to tempt them with reality. Here's some facts I just want to give you. Some facts about how trapped we are in the artificial world. Worldwide, people spend an average of 6 hours and 40 minutes per day on screens. That's about 47 hours per week. Nearly half of American teenagers aged between 13 and 18 have a screen time of more than 8 hours per day. Entertainment screen time for children in the USA was about 5 hours and 33 minutes per day in 2021. In South Africa, it's staggering 9 hours and 24 minutes of screen time for each person per day on average. It is not just the young ones, it's 5 hours and 17 minutes per day for those aged between 55 and 64. And it's interesting to me that the women seem to be outdoing the men in the screen time. On average, people spend approximately, listen to this, people spend approximately 42% of their waking hours at a screen. And I thought about that. I thought, no wonder people are not growing up. A 30-year-old has only really, in his waking hours, lived in reality for 17.4 years. And a 20-year-old has only really lived in reality, in the real world, for about 11.6 years in his waking hours. Do you see why we might have a bit of a problem getting a 30-year-old to get off the couch and go and get a job? Here's some average time spent on social media by active users per month, okay? So they're doing a lot of other things, but this is just a little snippet of what they're doing. So the average user of TikTok is on TikTok for 42 hours and 13 minutes a month. So that's like, you know, another whole week of work. He could have had another job, really, couldn't he? YouTube, 21 hours and 36 minutes. Facebook, 20 hours and 15 minutes. Snapchat, 17 hours and 2 minutes. Instagram, 11 hours and 46 minutes. Line, 8 hours and 39 minutes. Facebook Messenger, 4 hours, 43 minutes. WhatsApp, 2 hours, 56 minutes. X-Twitter, 2 hours, 31 minutes. Telegram, 2 hours, 25 minutes. Pinterest, 1 hour, 46 minutes. LinkedIn, 1 hour, 6 minutes. I was just thinking, how do you stir up someone who has been up all night playing spine-tingling games with all their cyber friends? Just picture it with me for a minute. With their 3D virtual reality headsets on, they've probably killed hundreds of people, almost died hundreds of times, been chased by some sort of demonic-looking alien, and heard some of the most vulgar language from other users. They have seen literally thousands of violent and sexual images, and by the end of the night, they are absolutely emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually wrung out. Their mum tries to stir them up to drag them to church on a Sunday, where they have to sit through an excruciating hour of pure boredom. When they are at church, no one tried to shoot them. The preacher didn't die, even if you'd hoped he would. You didn't see any demons or aliens, and they sang these songs that didn't have any rhythm to get your body moving. But what really excites you, though, and what keeps you going through the service is that you know the next release is coming of the next movie game, the next update, and you're going to be able to fully customise the body of your player. Gender and everything. This is the stuff that we are soaked in. Can you imagine him coming to stir up a mind? I'm sorry, you can't add to your faith until you first subtract some things. The cyber world, here's a few other thoughts. The artificial world has taken over the real world. Fiction is so much more exciting than reality. The cyber world has cast a spell over our generation with a web that spreads right across multiple industries worth billions and billions of dollars. Last year, the entertainment and media market size was $2,671 billion with an annual growth rate of 7.5%. Some would estimate it could take you, if you wonder how much is a billion, it could take you about 250 years to count to a billion. Okay? That's a lot of money going into this sector. That's if you were to count, sorry, by the way, for 16 hours per day. But whatever, we're talking a very large amount of time to be able to count to 1 billion, and this is 2,671 billion. Social media, movies, apps, the whole gaming world, virtual reality, and the artificial intelligence all combine to trap and shape the minds of this generation to make people like Bill Gates and Elon Musk obscenely rich. Let's look in on the typical 30-year-old gamer. He still lives at home and mummy makes his bed and washes his clothes for him. He doesn't have a job yet because he still hasn't worked out whether he wants to be an astronaut or join the SAS. This is the kind of, you know, the guys, anyway, whew, he doesn't like to be disturbed by regular meal times when he's playing a world tournament. By the way, they play these world tournaments where there could be a reward of $2 million for the winner. whoever, you know, last man standing that didn't get shot by someone on the computer, on the internet. He's going to get $2 million for being a blob. His character online has bulging muscles and is completely undefeated, but in reality he's probably as skinny as a rake and as white as parchment. And if he was even, if there was any conflict in the real world, he was punched by someone who'd snap in half. Dad used to have an interesting definition for amusement. He said, A means not, and muse means to think. He said, to amuse is not to think. So let someone else do the thinking for you. Amuse. I think it's probably not far off the mark there. I was thinking about this. Where are the geniuses of centuries past? Where are the extraordinary people gone? Where are the Michelangelos, the Leonardo da Vincis? Where are the great musicians like Bach, Beethoven, Mozart and Handel? Where are the great mathematicians and inventors? Where are the great preachers like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley and John Knox? Where are they today? I'll tell you where they are. They're sitting in front of screens. They are probably on their smartphones, updating their social media status, or maybe they are in the bedrooms playing the Xbox. Where are the Einsteins and the Isaac Newtons? Einstein is probably watching science experiments on YouTube and has no time to think about the theory of relativity. So Isaac Newton totally missed the whole idea of gravity. He was probably on his Apple iPhone when the real apple landed on his head. Where are the spiritual and scientific giants of today? They are tragically trapped in the cyber world. They think that information equals knowledge, and they think that the ability to access knowledge equals intelligence. People are emotionally and socially bloated today, this is my being a bit silly here, with apples, blackberries and computer chips. It's no wonder that they have no appetite for the word of God or for the bread of life. So here's my challenge to you. I'm going to stir you up. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to add to your faith? Are you going to have to do some subtracting before you can do any addition? If on average the average person is spending 47 hours per week in front of a screen, you need to really take a piece of your life back from the cyber world. And by the way, this doesn't have to stay theoretical. If any of you here have an iPhone, it'll tell you how long you've been on it every day, on average. Okay, it's going to be a little reality check to you, isn't it? My challenge to you is a week without media. That's my challenge to you. Some people would call it a social media fast. So here are the rules. No gaming for 1 week. No TV for 1 week. No movies for 1 week. No YouTube or TikTok for 1 week. Turn off the music for 1 week. Do you feel your pulse rate going up? They're having this little panic attack? That's because you're addicted. You have an addiction. You say, well, if I can't do all that, what can I do? Guess what? I invite you to live in reality for a week. You can try the real world for a week. Isn't that lovely? A wonderful opportunity opens up before you to live in reality for a whole week. Here's some suggested alternatives in case you're starting to panic too much. You could send a text message, not on social media platforms. You could actually make a phone call on your telephone. It used to be called a telephone. You'd talk on the phone. That's what people used to do. You can send an email. You could even do something really out there, write a letter and post it. You could even meet up with someone and talk to them in real life. It doesn't actually have to have some piece of electronic equipment between you and that person. They can see you how you really look in the morning. Okay? With all the hours you regain, you could start a house renovation project. You could paint the children's bedroom, glue the loose tiles in the bathroom, clean up the cluttered corner where everything homeless gets dumped. You could go for a walk. You could blow the dust off your Bible, open it and actually read it. You could memorise some verses. Think about 47 hours given back to you potentially. I mean, I know some people have screens as their workplace. I understand that. But we're talking a significant chunk of time here getting put back into your life. You could go for a walk. Yes, you could read the Bible. You could memorize verses. You could meditate on it. You could find a quiet place to stop everything and think and pray. Pray to God out loud and listen to his still small voice. Pray for your family, your friends and your foes. Unburden your heart to him. Seek his guidance for the day. Rest in him. Wait on him. Glorify and praise him. Render to him the sacrifices of thanksgiving. On a lighter note, you could learn to play an instrument. You could sing, whistle or play a real instrument if you have to turn off the music. Or enjoy some silence. Do you know studies have shown that that silence restores the nervous system, helps sustained energy, and conditions our minds to be more adaptive and responsive? How much silence do you get to enjoy each day? What about learn to cook, learn a language, draw or paint a picture, spend quality time with someone, ask them a question like, how has your day been? What's your plans for the week? And how are you really going? Consider an act of kindness. Get ready to be decentralized for a change. Read a good book, not some gushy romance novel or spine-tingling adventure. Try something wholesome like a good biography or something informative or educational. Go and play a game outside with your children. By the way, children are getting very envious of their mother's phones. Okay? Because mummy is on the phone like this and mum, darling, shh, I'm updating my status. This is me with my children having a walk 2 days ago. But I can't talk to my child right now because I'm busy. Go for a walk with your wife or your husband and have a meaningful conversation. If all else fails and you get really bored and you really don't know what to do, try work. Try some boring work. Clean the bathroom, scrub the toilet, wash some dishes, vacuum or mop the floor, mow the lawn, chop some wood, repair the fence, build a deck, fix your car up. Guess what? You don't even have to enjoy what you do. It's okay. It's actually okay to do something that you do not find enjoyable. That's called work. It's the real world. It doesn't have to be entertaining. Do you see how revolutionary the real world has become? We need to learn how to live again. Let the principles of the Word of God penetrate every area of your life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether ye therefore eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So maybe once you've subtracted some junk out of your life, you can seriously consider adding to your faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd help us today in this world where we're stirred up by everything except truth. We're stirred up about the fantasy world, but not about reality. We're stirred up about what the celebrities are having for breakfast, but we're not stirred up about their lost souls, Lord. We're living in such a overwhelmingly shallow society. Lord, please help us. And Lord, I pray that some people might take seriously this challenge to limit the screen time that they have this week so that they can consider the bigger and eternal things, so that they will not be short-sighted Christians, but that they will be able to see afar off those things which are eternal. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.